As was mentioned just a few moments ago, this morning is the beginning of our gospel effort, our lectureship. Typically, when we talk about a lectureship, all that is meant by that is that it has a common theme and that it contains assorted numerous speakers, not just a single individual. I'm not sure if that's actually a technically correct definition of the term lectureship. We do want to emphasize that these are not mere lectures. These are going to be sermons proclaimed from the Word of God on the topic, the theme, controversy among the people of God. And I appreciate, for my part, the opportunity to stand before you to give you a discussion or two, the first two lessons, both this morning and this evening on this particular topic. I appreciate the wisdom of the elders in choosing this particular topic for our consideration, because this particular topic acknowledges the reality that issues have troubled the people of God throughout its existence as a church, our Lord's church. We can look at the New Testament from the time in which the church was first established until even today, and there are a number of issues. Some of them had to do with sinful practices among brethren. Some of them had to do with doctrinal error. The lessons that we're going to proclaim this week will all deal with doctrinal issues that have come up among God's people in the past. But not only does this lectureship theme acknowledge the reality of the issues, it acknowledges the fact that we as brethren need to have some understanding of what issues are perhaps present, what dangers lurk, and how it is that we ought to deal with those issues when they arise among us. And so it has been already announced on a number of occasions, but I want to quickly recap that this evening we're going to be discussing an overview of issues that have troubled brethren in the past 150 to 180 years. And what we're talking about basically is issues that have troubled brethren in the United States of America, in our nation, as we have sought to worship God in spirit and in truth. I've got about four of them that I'm going to discuss in the lesson this evening. By its nature, it is an overview, so we will not be able to spend a great deal of time on any particular doctrinal issue. We want to introduce them because there are some lessons that can be learned with regard to how brethren dealt with them in the past. On Monday evening, Brother Brantley Gallman is going to speak on the subject of institutionalism and the issue which basically divided brethren in the middle of the 20th century on the nature and the scope of the work of the Lord's church, how it is that we are to engage in that work, and what is the scriptural pattern and scope of that work. And so he'll be dealing with that on Monday. On Tuesday evening, as was announced, there's going to be a switch in the last two topics. So Armando Vera will be speaking on Tuesday evening on the subject of fellowship, the latter part of the 20th century, the late 1980s and 1990s. This is an issue that was a hot-button issue, and it remains to this day as to how individuals will deal with divisions that exist doctrinally, and when it becomes necessary to discipline, when is that discipline to be done, and how is it to be accomplished? And I don't want to steal the thunder of any of those men, and they have prepared their own material in that regard, but we wanted to acknowledge that that will be the general topic under consideration on Tuesday. And then finally, on Thursday, Josh Cox is going to be preaching on marriage, divorce, remarriage. And if we were to identify when that became an issue, we would actually have to go all the way back to the first century. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 19 that as Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, they were presenting him with a question concerning, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause or for any reason? Well, that was an issue that was troubling the Jews in the first century. And because it is an issue of morality, and because individuals have been immoral through the millennia, the fact is that that issue has never gone very far away, and it is present among God's people today. Now, the first thing that I would like to do is ask the question, why is it that controversy exists? Why is it that controversy exists among the people of God? And I think that we understand in part that it is a matter of human nature, because it is not something that is exclusive to God's people. It is something that is present throughout the world. Controversy exists everywhere. Just about any particular matter, it exists. All you have to do is to turn on the television and look at the evening news, and you'll find that controversy is endemic in our society today. That has always been the case. It certainly was the case in the first century. I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 20. I want to perhaps illustrate this point by looking at the Apostle Paul's words to the Ephesian elders. You'll remember that he met with them as a part of his trip to Rome. He did not stop in Ephesus. He stopped in Miletus, but he called for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come to them, to give them a final exhortation, because he was not going to see them anymore. And so I want to begin reading there in Acts chapter 20 with verse 25 of the text. We'll go down through verse 30. And you'll notice what he says to them. He says in verse 25, "Indeed, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." So it's an acknowledgement that this is most probably the last time that he will see them face to face. And so he said, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." Now you'll notice in verses 31 and 32, he calls them therefore to watch, to remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everybody, night and day, with tears. And so he called upon them to be aware of, to be concerned about, these that are referred to as savage wolves. And we will contend, and I think rightly so, and I think it will be amply demonstrated through the week's study, that savage wolves exist in every generation. It existed, if we're going to use our particular calendar and what we're going to be discussing, it was the case in the 19th century, it was in the 20th century, and it continues here in the beginning of the 21st century. Secondly, we will affirm that deceivers will always exist within the church. He said not only will savage wolves come from without, not sparing the flock, but he said men from among yourselves. And I think he there had an indication that even elders would rise up in that group who would speak perverse things and draw away disciples after themselves. And so we want to note that the devil never ceases in his efforts to divide the people of God. And he will use any means at his disposal to accomplish that. The devil is active. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 of the text, we are told to be sober and to be vigilant. And that is what this particular lectureship is all about. The need to be sober, the need to be vigilant, to recognize that our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Notice that word, seeking. He is trying to find a way of destroying the people of God. Now, when you talk about savage wolves in the language of the apostle in Acts chapter 20, you're talking about individuals who would destroy the lives, the spiritual lives of the flock. When you talk about men who would speak perverse things and deceive individuals and draw them away, the idea is they would be drawn away from truth and drawn away from God. And that is the reason why we are called to be vigilant. God calls us as Christians to be aware of all of the problems, to be able to instruct individuals with regard to the truth in any issue that might trouble brethren, so that individuals will not be led astray by the perverse things, that they will not be overtaken by the savage wolves. God calls us, if indeed we are faithful, to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's what the writer Jude said in his epistle in the third verse. He said, "I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you, to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints." I would like to go over to Galatians chapter 2 and ask that you turn with me there. Now, I want to use the Apostle Paul as an example of this as we begin our time together in this particular study. In Galatians chapter 2, I want you to notice the first five verses of that epistle. We are told that the Apostle Paul, after 14 years, went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus. And he said, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. He said, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because of false brethren. Now, I'll stop there for just a moment. And most of you are aware that this was the Judaizing influence that was troubling brethren in the first century. We're going to talk about that a little bit in a few moments. But what I want to identify at this point in time is the response of the Apostle Paul to these false brethren and how he acted toward them as he went back up to Jerusalem. First of all, he said, I would not compromise, would not allow Titus, who was a Greek, a Gentile, to be circumcised. That would be a violation. This is something that these false teachers were wanting to be required, and he was not allowing the gospel of Christ to be compromised. He said it occurred because of these false brethren. They secretly brought in, who came by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, and bring us into bondage. Now, I want you to understand that that is indeed the ultimate result of any false doctrine. That it takes away the liberty that we have in Christ, brings us into bondage. It separates us from God and puts us into a state of sinfulness. But there is a specific context here, having referenced individuals who, because they sought to be justified by the law, they were fallen from grace. But this is their effort, that they might bring us into bondage. But notice his statement in verse 5. To whom, having referenced these false teachers, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, I, first of all, want to note and acknowledge that there are individuals that roll their eyes when it comes to controversy. They have heard enough of it. They're not interested in listening anymore to wrangling among brethren. And they just don't see the importance of dealing with these particular things. The Apostle Paul didn't feel that way. And you'll notice why in verse 5. Because if you yield submission, if there is that compromise, if individuals are allowed to continue to proclaim the error that they're proclaiming, then the truth of the gospel might not continue with any group of people. Why there are elders in this congregation who are to have the ability to convict the gainsayer who looks out and seeks the welfare of the flock, as indicated in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it's because there is the danger that individuals will be indeed led astray. False brethren, because of the error they taught error. They were false brethren who came in privily, and their error was destructive. And because of this, Paul was uncompromising in defending the truth, regardless of the cost. And it indeed cost him a great deal. In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verses 1 through 4, he considered it a stewardship and stated as such when he said, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's what the apostle was. He had been given the gospel to proclaim it to the Gentiles, and he considered it a stewardship. And he says in verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But as you know, there were individuals who looked askance at his efforts to proclaim that gospel message, to withstand these individuals who were teaching error. And in response, the Apostle Paul said, verse 3, with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself. Yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Because Paul was a steward of the mysteries of God, he was not concerned about what men thought of his defense of truth. All he cared about was what God thought about it. Now I ask you the question, what about us? Do we feel the same way? Are we willing from time to time to suffer ridicule or the displeasure of men because we stand up and are counted with regard to these issues? To risk individuals' disapproval, their scorn, because we persist in proclaiming the truth in all situations and standing against those who teach error? Are we like Paul in this matter? Because it's important. Now, continuing on in our discussion, I want you to note that our appeal in this regard is one that is unique in the world. It's an interesting thing that there was in times past a willingness on the part of each of the sects or the denominations to defend their truth, what they perceive to be truth, what they perceive to be doctrine in according with godliness. And there were differences that exist. There are differences that exist in all the various denominations, and people actually debated those. You would have a Baptist who would debate a Methodist on the mode of baptism, as an example. It doesn't happen in our day and time. We have reached the day in which, in our secular society, toleration is the byword. That is what is required of all. The only thing that is not tolerated is intolerance on part of anyone. And yet there is that call for us to withstand error, to refute the gainsayer, to convict him of the sinfulness of his actions. And as such, the voice that we have, that we must contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, is not being heard, it seems, anywhere else. Now, I want you to think about a couple of points in this regard. First of all, remember what was said in John chapter 14 and verse 6. When Jesus said to Thomas, when Thomas asked him the question, how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Do you notice the exclusive nature of that? How that in fact relegates all of the other world religions as being invalid, of being vain. Because there is no other religion that exists other than the Christian faith. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Jesus Christ uniquely is the Savior of mankind. So the other world religions, though they consider themselves to be equally valid as a means of approaching and knowing God, of gaining some kind of spiritual truth or enlightenment or eternal happiness, that is not so, because Jesus alone is the Savior of mankind. And so that, by its nature, excludes all of the world religions other than the Christian faith. But then we continue on, and you'll note that there has been apostasies which have taken place. And in fact, if we look at Catholicism, which people think today as the first Christian church, it was not. It was the first apostate church. Catholic church did not exist when Christ built his church on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. It was in a matter of centuries that individuals turned away from truth and in fact began to deny the efficacy of Scripture to equip man for every good work. And as a result of that, they began to innovate and add to and alter and change God's pattern as contained in His will. The Apostle Paul warned about that. I don't know if 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3 is talking exclusively about the Catholic Church, but it is certainly true of Catholicism that the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience sealed with a hot iron. And notice some of the characteristic doctrines of such individuals. Forbidding to marry. What do you have with regard to the Catholic clergy today? That it is a celibate clergy. They forbid to marry. And not only that, but commanding to abstain from foods which God created. I don't know what the common practice is in Catholicism, but indeed, they claim that you could no longer eat certain things on certain days. But when we look at that, that is an example of individuals who bring innovations, they change the pattern of God's will, and we can say that Catholicism is not what we are to follow. When we look at the text of 2 Timothy chapter 3, which defends the efficacy and the inspiration of Scripture, the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, mature, truly or thoroughly furnished unto every good work. What that indicates is the Bible, and the Bible alone is the sufficient pattern God has established for man's instruction in the ways of righteousness. Catholic Church doesn't believe that. And so we can set aside the Catholic Church because their appeal to church tradition, to the papal chair, those things are not with authority from Scripture. But then we can continue on and consider Protestant denominations that came into existence in the 16th century. They're mistaken, primarily both with the means to salvation, as they teach the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. And they are also mistaken in the view that they hold that it's okay to be a member of a sect, when the Bible very clearly reveals otherwise. James 2 and verse 24, we are told that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Very clear statement of Scripture that is denied. Individuals are unwilling to accept what James has to say on that matter because they have for generation, they have for centuries believed that we're saved at the point of faith. With regard to denominationalism, in John chapter 17 and verse 20 and 21, Jesus prayed for those who would follow after his disciples and their word, having reference to each of us. His prayer was that those who believe in me through their word may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. We have individuals today that say, yes, I'm a member of a denomination, and God doesn't care that we're divided. God doesn't care that we each speak peculiar doctrines that differ with one another. God doesn't care. God wants us to join the church of our choice, to find a place where we fit in. And that point of view, which is the prevalent point of view that exists in the world today, is not one that can be validated by Scripture. And you realize, brethren, that there are even individuals in the Lord's church that have been led astray by error. In fact, that is the central message of our lectureship this week. 2 John in verse 9, the writer John said, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." What does that mean? That means if we have the temerity to stand and say it does matter what you believe, it does matter what you teach, we must defend that message is unique in the world. No one else is saying that. And no one else is believing that. And as a result, as we proclaim it and stand for that principle, we will be criticized for it. But it establishes very clearly and brings home the truth that it takes diligence to make it to heaven. I'm reminded of the text of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, where our Lord himself said, "Enter at the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it." Now, the many and the few of that text is interpreted by individuals differently, depending upon where they are. You have individuals who do not believe it at all. They think everybody's going to be accepted of God. That's the universalist. But you don't have those who nominally name the name of Christ that will make that distinction that we did earlier between those who are Christians, those who name the name of Christ, and those who are members of another religion. And they'll say, they're the many, we're the few. That's despite the fact that the Christian faith, as it is defined by those individuals, remains the largest religion in the world. But then as we narrow it down, we come to this understanding that the individuals who are finding the straight and difficult way, that narrow gate that leads to life, are those individuals who are upholding the will of God. Now, as far as the few and the many, we don't have to try to put a number or a percentage on it. We understand that only those who are seeking to please Him, who are rightly dividing the word of truth, who are abiding in the doctrine of Christ, are those who are accepted of Him. So we see how important it is. And see why there are a number of examples in the New Testament church, that is, as revealed in the New Testament writings, where issues arose and individuals divided as a result of those controversies. And I want to spend just a few moments' time looking at three examples of it. We alluded, first of all, to the Judaizing teachers. And I want to go over now to Acts chapter 15. Because in Acts chapter 15, in the early church, there was a council that came together specifically to deal with this particular issue. Now, Paul had been preaching to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas had gone on their way preaching to the Gentiles. And these Judaizing teachers that we spoke of, they were seeking to compel Gentiles to be circumcised. Basically saying, you cannot be accepted of God as a Christian unless you become a Jew. Unless you are circumcised with that token of the covenant and submit yourself to that old law, that law that God had given to the Jews. Paul was having none of it. That's why he said, I would not let Titus be circumcised because Titus was a Gentile. And he had this disagreement with the Judaizing teachers. And so they went to Jerusalem to talk with the apostles about it. And the Judaizing teachers came in and they strove against Paul and Barnabas. And we're told that Paul and Barnabas referenced the Holy Spirit and all the miracles that were being done. Notice the issue joined in verses 1 through 3 of the text. These men, these Judaizers, they came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question. And so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. They caused great joy to all the brethren. Then they came to Jerusalem. And so we find that as they came to Jerusalem, you'll see in verses 6 through 12 of the text that Paul and Barnabas began to talk about all of the miracles, which were God's attestation to the validity and legitimacy of what it was that they were preaching. And that was being done. That was established as a proof. And then Peter got up and he began to talk about what happened with him. You'll remember as he went and proclaimed the gospel to Cornelius and the signs that had been given him to God. But I want you to notice there in chapter 15 and verse 13 what James did. After they had become silent, James answered and said this, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon," having reference to Peter, "he's declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written." Notice that. "Just as it is written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all of these things." And that settled the matter. It was not the only thing on this particular occasion that settles the matter, but understand that in our day and time, it is the only thing that we have available to us to establish what is true. This is how we deal with controversy. We go to God's Word, His will for us, and study it to show ourselves approved unto God. We go to God's Word. That's how the issue was handled. An appeal to God's revealed Word. What I am confident that you're going to see both this evening and the lesson that I proclaim and the ones that are proclaimed on Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday will be an appeal to God's Word to defend His truth on these matters of consequence. Now, I want you to notice also how those who taught the error were characterized. And we can go to the writings of Paul in this regard, because after this was settled and there was a letter that was sent out, notice the apostles, verse 23, "The apostles, the elders, the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." He said, it seemed good to us to write this letter and explain it fully. Now, I want you to understand, it was settled then. And those teachers, if they had had the humility and the lowliness of mind to accept what was being said, they would have ceased what they were teaching, but they did not. And they opposed the apostle everywhere he went. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 12, the apostle gives a play on words regarding those Judaizing teachers. On another occasion, Paul had said, "Beware of the mutilation." And that was a reference to the circumcision. And because of it being a degradation of God's command and His will for the Gentiles, He called them on that occasion those of the mutilation. In chapter 5, in verse 12 of the Epistle of Galatians, He said, "I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." Paul was not politically correct. Paul was not being kind with regard to these individuals. Why? Because they are savage wolves that were coming in, not sparing the flock. These are individuals who were perverse in what they were speaking, leading astray people from the truth. And he spoke out against them, and he characterized them appropriately for the evil that they were doing. Let me give you another example. This one, the errors regarding the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12 of the text, the Apostle Paul asked the brethren at Corinth, who had been influenced by some who were teaching that there is no resurrection. He said, "If Christ has preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Now, I want you to notice the characterization of this particular issue. First of all, he said, "You're teaching something that is contrary to what has been revealed to us. And first of all, you're calling us liars, because we have confessed to the resurrected Christ. And you're saying the dead do not rise. You're calling us liars, false witnesses of God." But he said, if what you're saying is true, if your particular peculiar doctrine you're proclaiming is true, then there is no resurrection. Our preaching is empty. Your faith is empty. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And we are of all men the most pitiable. Paul emphasized the consequences of such a doctrine. That's legitimate. Again, individuals sometimes will complain about that. But if you give the logical consequence of false doctrine when it is proclaimed, that is a legitimate way of dealing with such controversy. Now, how did Paul, again, characterize those who were engaged in that error? Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16. When he told them on that occasion, he said, "Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." That's how he called them. Specifically with regard to the resurrection, because he actually names names. He said their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. A different doctrine. Some say there is no resurrection. Others say it's already happened. In both cases, it's a cancer. It's contradictory to truth, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now let's talk about a third and final issue that troubled brethren in the first century, and that is what we will refer to as Gnostic influences. When we talk about the actual apostasy, which is referred to as Gnosticism, it actually gained a foothold in the church in the second and third centuries, and that's when it became more insidious. But the beginnings of it, the incipient influences that led to full-blown Gnosticism, was being felt even at the end of the New Testament canon. And I want to notice again how the issue was handled by looking at 2 John chapter 7. How did they handle this particular issue? Well, John said on that occasion that there are deceivers who have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Now, that was one of the doctrines of Gnosticism. The idea was the spirit is good, the flesh is evil, God cannot be evil, so God could not have come in the flesh. And so they denied the humanity of Jesus. And of course, that's a part of Gnostic belief and Gnostic philosophy. It was already rearing its ugly head in the first century as John was writing these words. He said the individual who says this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Can you imagine an individual who has the audacity to proclaim a doctrine that differs from, that is a distortion of, that denies the doctrine of Jesus Christ? And individuals would say, but he's a good person. And they'll say, but I'm still going to receive him into my house. I'm still going to take a meal with him. What that's saying is that you're sharing in the evil deeds of one who is an antichrist. And what does that mean? You see, the world today has a view of the antichrist, and they want to specifically state that there is a particular individual, there's one day going to show up on the earth that will be known as the antichrist. That's not what the Apostle John was saying here. Antichristo is a word that means against Christ. The individual who is doing this is a deceiver and antichristo. He is against Christ. He's an adversary of the Messiah. He does not have God. And so what are we to do with such an individual? We're not to coddle them. We're not to talk about their good character or their good circumstances or their good demeanor. We're to expose the error and to withdraw ourselves from one who would teach such ungodliness. As we continue this lesson and bring it to a close, I want to just note the way in which in the New Testament false teaching was characterized. I have talked to individuals who have become upset with me for dealing with false teachers and having the temerity on occasion to actually name the name of one who is proclaiming a message, a doctrine that does not accord with godliness. And they will say, you should not call such an individual a false teacher because he's an honest person. And I've asked them the question, okay, then who among us, with all of the heresies that have cropped up over the past 100 years, can you name for me an individual who is a false teacher? And they will not do it. The Apostle Peter didn't have a problem with that. Paul didn't have a problem with that. We already read that he had proclaimed Hymenaeus and Philetus as individuals who are teaching error, who are destroying souls. Both Peter and Jude, in the descriptions they give of false teachers, are unsparing. Notice chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3 of 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. But understand this, those destructive heresies do not only come to their own destruction, but we are told in verse 2 that many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. That's what the false teacher does. When he proclaims his error, he exploits you. He destroys you. He leads you astray. In verse 9 and 10 of that same epistle, in that same chapter, we're told concerning them that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust, having reference to these who are teaching error, reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They're condemned. These who teach these errors because they're unjust. It's wrong to despise the authority of Jesus Christ. And as such, Peter in verse 13 of that chapter says, they're spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They're among you. I want you to think about that picture of spots and blemishes. You know, there are certain shirts that a man can wear, dark colored dress shirts, that he can get a little spot of something on his shirt and it's not all that obvious. But you wear a white shirt like I've worn today, and you got to be careful. Because when there is that purity and there is whiteness, any spot, any blemish shows up. And it's very, very difficult to ignore that, isn't it? And I just, for the life of me, have a hard time understanding how brethren can see the spots and blemishes and yet they overlook them. They're not willing to acknowledge that they're there. They're not willing to acknowledge their destructive tendencies, the heresies that are being proclaimed, and the individuals who are being led astray by such efforts. Their spots and their blemishes. And they should be marked. In Jude, his epistle, very similar to the admonitions given, the exhortations to contend earnestly for the faith, the warnings concerning false brethren. In verse 4, he said, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for condemnation. They're ungodly men. These men that have crept in unnoticed that are ungodly, what's their sin? They're teaching error. They're teaching false doctrine. And as such, turning the grace of our God into lewdness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in Jude verses 14 and 15 that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Their judgment is just, brethren. We ought not to try to defend them. There will always be, any time controversy arises among God's people, there will be those who are bringing in the heresy, and then there will be those who the Apostle Paul described as individuals having itching ears, turning themselves away from the truth. And they will uphold the hands of these false teachers. May it not be so among us. Controversy will always exist among God's people because Satan never stops working. Satan continues his work to this day. And as a result of that, there will always be the need to teach and to contend for the truth of God. And I would submit to you the importance, and again, the wisdom of the elders in asserting this theme in this particular lectureship. Because efforts such as this meeting are beneficial and needed for every single generation. We do not need to, nor should we ever apologize for defending the truth or exposing error. And you might say, but Stan, I've heard it before. You know, there are some who are sitting in this audience this morning, they've not heard it before. What we will talk about this evening will be the first time that they've heard anything about it. What we'll talk about Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday, they won't be aware that these issues were there. Maybe before they were born. It may be that they've gone to congregations where this wasn't talked about, or maybe where error was proclaimed and taught. It may be needed. A young generation needs to hear these things again, lest they make the same mistakes. You've heard that cliche that those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. I think there's a reason why it's become a cliche, is because there's a lot of truth to it. A lot of legitimacy. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. And it really doesn't matter whether this is popular or not. I'm not saying we're going to be persecuted because we're proclaiming the truth. I'm just saying that a lot of people don't like this. And I will agree that it's not always as pleasant as it is to hear us all a sermon on love for brethren, for example, or our common salvation. That's one of the interesting things about Jude's epistle, because in that third verse, he said, this is what I was diligent to write to you about, our common salvation. In other words, Jude was saying, I had a letter in mind that I wanted to share with you, and it was going to be a joyous letter. But something came up, and men began to teach error. And so I found it necessary, not necessarily pleasant, but I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. So while it's not always a pleasant thing, it is a needful thing. And the censure of men should not discourage us in this effort. We alluded to Acts chapter 20, and I want to end up with reading verses 26 and 27 of that text by way of conclusion. Paul, you'll remember, he said, I testify to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. What in the world did he mean by that? Well, he said it in the context of this proclamation of the gospel truth. But understand this, what the Apostle Paul felt was that if he had not declared to them the whole counsel of God. If he had not warned them about what was going to happen, if he had not with night and day with tears, if he had not proclaimed the message that they needed to establish them in truth, to equip them fully, so that they would be prepared for this onslaught of these savage wolves and these perverse men. If he hadn't have done his very best, then he felt that he would have been guilty of the blood of those men, those Christians, there at Ephesus. He would have felt responsible. But he said, I don't feel responsible because I've done what I could. I don't feel responsible for 3 years, day and night with tears, I warned you and I taught you and I proclaimed this message to prepare you for the time when I would leave you. And now I'm going. And now it's your turn. That's what he was telling them. And we need to have that same attitude that the Apostle Paul had. He was blameless because he took this call to defend truth seriously. It was not a big thing for him to be judged by men. He didn't even judge himself. He knew that God was his judge and he was going to do whatever necessary to please the Lord. And we must do the same. So that's the reason why we are engaging in the study that we're going to engage in this week. That is the attitude that we as Christians should have. Recognizing it's not always pleasant, it is always necessary to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We'll have more to say this evening. We appreciate very much the kind attention of all who are here today. We hope and pray that this lesson is beneficial to you as an introduction to the theme of our lecture series. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you are here, not a child of God, but desiring to become one, that wasn't the purpose of this lesson. If you need to know about the Christ, then please, before you leave this building, talk to us so that we might share with you that gospel message. If you believe that man Jesus is the Son of the living God who died on the cross, shed his blood for our sins as a perfect sacrifice, and you believe in his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, then you can turn away from your sins today because you believe that. And you can confess him as your Lord and be baptized to have your sins washed away and become a child of God. We want that for you today. So we offer ourselves to you by way of invitation. If you or any other who is here today has a need, we offer the opportunity for you to come now while together we stand, while we sing.